Well, good evening, everyone. Nice to see you all again. And, we trust the Lord will bless our time together tonight. I wonder if we could turn this evening. Now, if you've been here at all recently, you know that we've been looking in the book of Revelation and enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ there and seeking to be challenged in some of the things that we find there in that wonderful book. But just as we started last night by looking back into the Old Testament for a little bit, I wonder if again you'd look into the book of Judges, chapter 1 tonight, and we'd like to make a brief introduction here from chapter 1 and then move back to the book of Revelation and take another look at one of the churches again tonight. So, Revelation chapter 1, and this may sound like a curious portion to read to begin with, but bear along with us until we get through it, and I think we'll notice some very challenging thoughts here for that come out of this passage. Judges chapter 1, and we'll begin to read at verse 27. We'll just sort of go over the first 26 verses of the chapter. This is really the book of Judges in these first 26 verses is recounting for us and going over the things that happened as the children of Israel went in with Joshua and they sought to conquer the land. And it talks about some of their successes that they had, but it also talks in here about how they fell short of what they were supposed to do. And we read how Judah fell a little bit short and how Benjamin fell a little bit short and some of these things and the challenge and the goal that the Lord had set before these tribes, they never accomplished all that they were intended to do. And so that is what has been gone over here in the first few verses of this chapter. It talks about really how the children of Israel fell short in their conquering of the nation of Israel. And its place in the book of Judges is that God wants us to know, Judges is really, if Joshua is a book of victories, Judges is a book that is a book of defeats. And we read so often here in the book of Judges about the children of Israel sinning and getting away from the Lord, and so the Lord sends in an enemy to enslave them, and then finally they repent, and God delivers them and raises up a judge, and we find that the whole cycle begins all over again. And so God wants us to know where that whole problem began. And the problem began that the nation of Israel did not do completely what God told them to do. And it's the little foxes that spoil the grapes, isn't it? It's little things that go unjudged and unchecked in our lives. And we think, well, you know, I've got this under control and that under control and things are going along fairly well. But there are little things that we allow in our life. And if they're allowed to remain there long enough, they grow and they get strength and they work their way into other areas of our life. And all of a sudden it comes out in full bloom. And sometimes it seems that we shake our heads and we say, well, how did that happen? Or we think maybe of our own life, or maybe we see something happening in someone else's life and we say, it was such a surprise. But if we could have seen the whole process, we would have seen that it started very small and it gathered strength and it grew and eventually it manifested itself. And the Lord wants us to know that the repercussions that we see unfolding all through the book of Judges and the sorrows and the anguish that the children of Israel went through were as a result of their failure to look after the little things. And so we pray that even as we go home tonight, that as we prepare for bed and maybe lay in our bed tonight and think and meditate a little bit about the day and about some of the Word of God that we've thought about today, we ask that the Lord might cause us to think of the little things of our life. God is so interested in the little things, isn't He? We read there in John chapter 6 about the feeding of the 5,000, or probably more like 20 or 25,000. And after all those great thousands of people were fed, the disciples returned to the Lord, and it must have shocked them when He said, "Now gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." And so they went and they gathered them all up, and they got 12 baskets full, enough for each one of them to have their own basket of food that they could enjoy and to feed themselves. And that particular passage reminds us again that God is a God of the little things. Because if you don't look after the little things, really, you may as well forget about the big things too, right? It's the little things that are the key. And so that's what we find here in Judges chapter 1. Let's read this last few verses here, starting at verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its towns, nor Taanach and its towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and its towns, nor the inhabitants of Abilene and its towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and its towns. But the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became subject to forced labor. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco, nor the inhabitants of Sidon, nor of Alab, nor of Akzib, nor of Helba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anak, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became subjects of forced labor. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. Maybe just before we begin to look specifically at some of these things tonight, let's ask the Lord to help us. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege of being here tonight and an opportunity to draw aside and to think about spiritual things, Father, things that really matter, and Father, to think about eternal things. And we ask, Lord, that as we look at thy word tonight, that the Spirit of God would open it up to us, and that we'd have a good understanding of the things that we see, and that most of all, Father, they would speak to us, that we would be challenged, and that we would not simply be hearers of the word, but doers as well. Help us, Father, to walk according to the things that are revealed to us. Father, bless us, we pray, and we ask thy help and pray for a working of thy Spirit in our midst tonight. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I think we see, and I don't want to spend too much time here in Judges chapter 1, but I think it's very interesting to see here how the world subtly works its way into the hearts and lives of God's people. There are four different stages that are brought before us here in the last part of Judges chapter 1, and I'd like you to just take note of it. I've already mentioned to you that this particular chapter, Judges 1, tells us about how the children of Israel fell short of what they were to do. God called them and he said, "You must utterly destroy all of the people who are there dwelling in the land of Canaan." And as Jabe brought to our attention this weekend, and I mentioned to you that I enjoy history, and I've enjoyed looking back into Bible times and into the times of the book of Judges, etc. And it would almost make you sick to your stomach to know what some of these people were doing. The depravity and the immorality of these people was almost beyond belief. And God had been long-suffering. God had waited, and God had given them a testimony of his grace in their presence. But they had rejected him, and they had absolutely degenerated themselves into the vilest and grossest of sins. And God said, "When you come in, you will be my instrument of judgment, and you will destroy these people. And you will utterly wipe them out." Now that may sound harsh, but they had to answer for what they had done. And secondly, if you allowed some of them to live, naturally, eventually they would grow back up and it would be like a little cancer cell. And eventually it would grow and grow until it formed a cancer there amidst the children of Israel, and it would begin to influence the children of Israel and cause them to carry on in the exact same sins that those Canaanites were being judged for. Earlier on in the book of the law, God says to the children of Israel, he says, "The very land itself will vomit you out if you do the things that these people are doing." It was horrible, the lifestyle and the things that they did. And so the children of Israel were to be God's instrument of judgment. But they came into the land and they did not wipe out the inhabitants of the land. And so those groups of people that were allowed to survive were a constant thorn in the flesh of the children of Israel. And they constantly were there with their temptations and with their sins and with their idolatry. And the children of Israel had to deal with it generation after generation after generation. And here we find the situation. Early after Joshua has gone home to be with the Lord, and that first generation has gone home, as we read last night, and they've gone to the grave, and another generation is rising up. And notice what it says in verse 27 about Manasseh. It says that Manasseh failed in some of the things that it would do, but look at the verb at the end of the verse. It says, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. It seems that Manasseh had been fairly effective in what it had done, and the attack that it had had on its particular piece of the land of Canaan. But we notice here that the Canaanites were always looking for a way to get back in, weren't they? And the conditional phrase is used there, they would dwell. So if they saw an opportunity to go back in and set up a little settlement in an area, or if the children of Manasseh were a little bit lax in a certain area, it wouldn't take long before the Canaanites would come in and set up their little place, and before you know it, they would have a foothold in the door. And you know that's always what the enemy is trying to do with us, isn't he? Always trying to get a foot in the door. That's why in the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us that we need to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but redeeming the time, because the days are evil. That word circumspectly has the idea of looking all around you and taking note of every different area of your life, because the Canaanites, the enemy that we are against, is constantly looking for an area where it can get the wedge in. It's like the salesman who wants to get his foot in the door, and that's the first step. That's constantly what the enemy is looking to do. Probing for that weak point, looking for that area where we haven't kept the guard up, and when there's a little bit of an opportunity for exploitation, boom. Before we know it, he's in and he's established and he's beginning to try and destroy the testimony. You notice that the second step or the second level of progression here, we come to verse 29 and we read about Ephraim and we read about Zebulun and we read about the Asherites, the children of Asher. And you notice the verb that is used about them. It says in verse 29 that the children of Ephraim didn't drive out the Canaanites, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Now, that's the second step, isn't it? The first step, the Canaanites were trying to get a foothold. In the second step, they'd gotten their foothold, and they'd established their settlements, and they dwelt among the Israelites there, and they became an accepted part of Israelite society, and that's what happens, isn't it? The first step is the enemy's always trying to get his foot in the door. The second thing is he comes in and we leave areas of our lives unjudged, don't we? And he's able to set up a little camp and a little settlement there. And there's a particular thing in our life and it's sapping our spiritual energy, and we know that it's really not the thing that we should be doing and it's not the way things should be, but we just kind of turn a blind eye to it and let it go on. And so the camp and the settlement is set up. We've got to deal with it, because if it's not dealt with and we don't recognize what the situation is and we don't confess it and move on from it, it comes to the third level. And you notice concerning the third level, it says in verse 32, the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. Boy, things have really changed, haven't they? First of all, the Canaanites were trying to get a foot in the door with the children of Manasseh. Then when it came to the children of Ephraim, the Canaanites had set up little settlements among them. But now when it comes to the Asherites, well, it's the Asherites that have set up their settlements among the Canaanites. And it comes to the point where these things begin to grow in our lives. And after a while, sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between someone who's a child of God or someone who's just a child of the world, really. And I often challenge young people, I say, listen, if I went with you and followed you to school, or if I followed you to your work or to your job and followed you around and watched what you did and listened to what you said, Would I be able to tell any difference between you and the other people who are there? The New Testament tells us that we are to be living epistles. And quite frequently, the world and those who are unsaved, they'll read our lives far more than they'll read the Word of God, won't they? And they're looking at us. And they're looking for someone who's different. I remember the man that I was baptized with. And he told me that he was saved through working. He was working at a particular meatpacking company there in the city where he lived. And he said for 12 years he was working in this meatpacking company, and there was a man that worked there with him. And because of their various positions, their paths never crossed all that often. But fairly frequently he would observe this man sort of from a distance, and he would see him and see some of the things that he was doing and had to deal with him to a certain degree on a business type of level. And he said, one day I walked up to that man and I said, listen, today at lunch, you and I are going to sit down in the lunchroom because I don't know what it is you have, but whatever it is you've got, I want it. And he got saved that day in the lunchroom, because he had watched that man live a life that glorified Christ there in the presence of that workplace. And Brother Tan and I were driving downtown the other day, and we were talking about how much young people need to hear this message. That as we go out into the workplace, as we go off to school and to our college or to whatever situation it is in our neighborhood, we need to be living testimonies for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not an easy thing. Because, boy, we're challenged to compromise and to cut corners, to make the business deal, or to get everything to work out in the end. But God does not want the Canaanites to gain the upper hand. And here the poor children of Israel, they were just fitting into the Canaanite community. And do you know what the next step is? The next step is the world kicks you out. That's what happened to the children of Dan, didn't it? It says in verse 34, the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain. That's the way the world works. The world says, hey, I've got something great for you. Come on, give it a try. Give it a try. And it's trying to get its foot in the door. You know, just take one puff. Just take one drink. Just come with me one time. See what it's like. Oh, just watch it once. It'll be okay. Just buy one magazine, one book. All of these things, trying to get the foot in the door. And then finally they do a little bit. And our guard goes down and something gets started, and we don't deal with it. And before you know it, it takes more and more control, until now it's almost to the point where our testimony is spoiled. And then at that point, when we finally throw up our hands and we're totally overwhelmed with what has happened, then the world says, what is that to us? See thou to it. Isn't that exactly what they said to Judas Iscariot? We've used you for all you have to give, and now you've got nothing more to give. Goodbye. Not interested. And you can see that time and time again in the scriptures. As I said, we see it with Judas Iscariot. He was overcome with grief, overcome at the sin he had committed. He went back and he cast the silver down in the temple, and all that they could say to him was, what is that to us? See thou to it. You've ruined your life. We don't care. What about the prodigal son? Oh, when he had lots of money, and when he was willing to go and do everything and try everything that all of his friends were wanting him to do, he didn't know how to deal with all of his friends. But when he had nothing more to give, the only friends he had to turn to were the pigs. Oh, sorry. Do we know you? Leave us alone. Thank God that the Lord takes us back, doesn't he? Time and time and time again. Thank God that God's people are so loving and gentle and kind to us. But that's what the world wants to do, to destroy us. When I was younger, my dad used to say to us, and I don't know how my brother and sister felt, but I was chilled right to the bone whenever he said this. He'd say, you know, son, you can do something in 1 minute, 60 seconds, that will ruin the rest of your life. And he said, Satan's desire is to bring you to that minute, and God's desire is to keep you from it. And that's what he's trying to do, to bring you to the point where you cause disaster, and where everything caves in, and you're just overwhelmed. And then he says, well, sorry, look at you. Well, you've really made a mess. But God is able to restore that which the locusts have consumed, hasn't he? And so we go on. But we want to make sure that we're walking circumspectly and that we don't even let the enemy get a foothold into the camp. It's quite an amazing progression through there, isn't it? And it led to great problems with the children of Israel. And it will lead to great problems in our life, too, if we don't deal with it. Now let's turn over to the New Testament, to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. And we started last night with the first of these seven churches. We looked at the church of Ephesus. And tonight we'd like to go right to the end and look to the last one, the church of Laodicea. We said that there are three ways, at least three ways, to look at these various letters. We can look at them from the point of view that they were personal letters to personal churches that actually existed during the day. We can also see them in a prophetic fashion. And if you take the time to study them, you can see a real unfolding of the spiritual history of the Church of God revealed to us in these seven letters. But the third way, and the way in which we looked at Ephesus last night, and the way in which we'd like to take a look at the Church of Laodicea this evening, is to look at it from a practical point of view. And to say, well, how does it apply to me today? As I sit here this evening in New Hampshire Avenue Gospel Chapel, and as I'm seeking to be a faithful child of God, and as I am seeking to be an effective part of this local fellowship, and I desire to see this assembly grow and go on. And so that's what we would like to do tonight. So let's read over this last letter, the letter that is written to the church at Laodicea, and just examine a few of the things that John has to say. Verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." This is a very, very solemn letter, is it not? It's a solemn indictment of a church that really had slipped into worldliness, had really departed from the true position that God meant it to have. And the unfortunate thing was that the dear saints who were a part of this church, they were suffering themselves, and the tragedy of it is they didn't even know it. We sometimes say, I know that when I preach the gospel, I like to say, you know, it's an awful thing to be lost. And it truly is. But there's something worse than being lost. And that's being lost and not knowing you're lost. To be traveling along and thinking that things are all right when you're headed in the exact opposite direction that you really have to go. Now, that's a worse tragedy than being lost, because you're not even realizing that you're lost. And that's the tragedy of the people who were in this particular local church. They didn't even realize how far short they were falling. They didn't even realize all of the spiritual blessings and contentment and refreshment that they were missing out on, because they weren't following the path that God had laid down for them. And I'm afraid today that there are many Christians, and that's the situation that they're in. they don't even really realize what they're missing. And we've gotten to the point where we've filled our lives sometimes with satisfaction in worldly things and secular things, and many of them are legitimate things. But they have taken the place of Christ in our lives. And therefore, we're missing out on what it means to enjoy the real spiritual blessings and benefits of being a child of God. We pray that God would do as he did and as he counseled these dear Christians here at the Church of Laodicea. Let's look quickly at some of the things that are said here. Of course, we mentioned last night that it generally begins with the name of the church. And here we read, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. And that's an interesting way for it to start. All the other six churches, it says, unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And the preposition that is used is in. Now, the best authorities tell us that this really is the same preposition that is used in all the other six letters as well. But the King James translators chose to use the little word of. But I think it illustrates a very strong point. All these other local churches were referred to as being in a certain place, but there's a real tinge of what was behind the character and sentiment of these people, isn't it? It was the church of the Laodiceans, and we certainly see that in what the name means. The term Laodicea means the rights of the people, and that's what they were. And now we thank the Lord that we live in the United States or Canada or in the what we might term the Western world or democracy, and we say, well, it's great to live in a place where we can vote and where the majority rules. But you know, we need to realize as Christians that that's not the way God's church works. God does not run things by a democracy. It is a theocracy. And we are the body, and Christ is the head. But sad to say, an awful lot of people, they put their own rights first. And we hear it reflected today in some of the things that are said. I hear people say, well, you know, I left there and I went over to this other place because they weren't meeting my needs. I wasn't being fed. There weren't any proper things set up to look after me and the things that I had to deal with. Well, if that's the situation, we've come in with the wrong attitude to begin with, haven't we? The Lord says the proper attitude to enter our service for the Lord is to enter in and say, not what am I going to get out of this, but what can I give to here? What ministry can I take up? What brother or sister can I bless with my life and my ministry? And then we will find, as we are willing to give, God is willing to reciprocate, but reciprocate a hundredfold, isn't he? And we miss that point today. It's the rights of the people. God says, no, I want to be first. I want the first fruits. I've given you everything. And what I ask from you is the first fruits, the best from your life. And then he says, not only do I want to be first, but in second place, he says, let each esteem others better than themselves. And there's a Bible camp back home called Joy Bible Camp. And they've made a little acronym out of their name, J-O-Y. And it stands for Jesus, others, and then you. I think that's how it's supposed to work, isn't it? The Lord is to be first. Then we esteem others better than ourselves. And then finally, in third place, we begin to consider our own needs and where we stand. So the attitude of these people was that, well, what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of it? And that's a grave error as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the second thing, and this is characteristic of all of the letters as well, there's a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are four things that are said about him here. Really, there are three. The middle one is divided into two, the faithful and true witness. But he begins by calling himself the Amen. These things saith the Amen. I think we talked a little bit about Amen on the weekend. Amen is kind of a difficult word to translate. It could be translated so be it. In other parts of the scripture, it's translated verily. But here it's been translated Amen, or let the thing be established. Now what is unusual about it is usually Amen occurs at the end of something. And so in this little description of the Lord Jesus, you would think that the Amen would be put at the end of the description instead of at the beginning. But I think what the Lord is wanting to bring to our attention is that very shortly things are going to end. And He is the Amen. He is the beginning, but He is the end. And sometimes we live as God's people as if we're never going to have to give an account for what we have done. But the Scripture teaches very specifically that we will give an account for what we have done in the body. It's not that we're going to be asked whether we were saved or not. That's not the point of the judgment seat of Christ. It's not to determine whether we're going to heaven or not. If we've put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord says, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." That issue is settled. But God does say that He is extremely interested in how we live our life, in what we do with our time, what we do with the things that He has stewarded to us, our money and our abilities. All of these things God is deeply interested in. And He says, "I want you to use those things that I've entrusted to you for the glory of God. And someday I'm going to call you into account for them." And it's going to be a solemn scene. I think sometimes we get the sense it's going to be some sort of a Sunday school picnic, that the Lord is going to hand out ribbons and prizes, much the same way we do for those who win the running races or whatever little games we have at the Sunday school picnic. It's not going to be that way at all. It's going to be a solemn, awesome scene. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be there. And we'll see the prints of the nails in His hands. And perhaps He'll spread His hands wide and He'll say to us, "What did you do for me?" And we read in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, "So then every one of us shall give a verbal account of the things that we have done." And I believe that one of the first things that will happen at the judgment seat of Christ is God will give us the opportunity to tell Him what we think we've done. And I don't think we'll lie or fudge our account, but I do wonder when I think of my own life if I'll have that much to say. And as we stand there before the Lord and we're overwhelmed with all that He's done for us, I think perchance there may be great sorrow in the hearts of God's people as they realize how little really was done for Him. He says, "These things saith the Amen, the one who will bring everything to a close." And then in the middle He says, "The faithful and true witness." That's solemn, isn't it? He lets us know that He's the one who sees everything. He's faithful. Nothing misses the gaze of the Lord, and He tells what is true. Not only is He able to see an action that has been done, but He's able to judge the motives behind an action. And in a coming day, He will be the faithful and the true witness. And as we think back to chapter 1 of Revelation, and that vision of the glorified Lord that John sees, we think of Him with the eyes that burn like fire. And they see and penetrate everything. And they penetrate past the exterior of things and they get right to the heart of every matter. And we see those eyes burning and blazing, and then we think also of that sword that proceeds out of His mouth. The sword of the Word of God, and every word that will proceed out of it will be true and righteous and holy altogether. And He is the one we will stand before, the faithful and true witness. And then finally He says, I've talked about the Amen. I've talked about the fact that I'm the faithful and true witness of everything that has gone on, every motivation and thought of your heart. And then He says, I'm also the beginning of the creation of God. Now this does not speak to the fact that He was created by any means at all. The sense of this phrase as it is used is that He was responsible for the creation of God. That back at the beginning, it was His power in holy connection with that of the Holy Spirit and of God the Father that brought this world into being and that breathed the breath of life into us. And so He says He is the beginning and He is the end. But here He turns it around. He says, I'm the end and I am the beginning. And in between all those places, I am the faithful and true witness, and I see where you stand. In verse 15, he says one of the most solemn statements in all of the Bible. I still remember one night, and I was really struck by this. A preacher stood up in front of a group of people. I think it was young people back home. I forget how long ago it was, a few years back. I was in the audience listening and enjoying things. And the preacher stood up and he said, I wonder if you'd put your hands up in response to these questions. He said, I would like to know, he said, how many here tonight are hot for God? And I looked around, you know, I didn't want to turn my head too much, but I kind of looked on either side and I didn't see any hands. He said, well, that's fine. He said, I wonder how many of you are cold for God tonight? And again, no hands went up. And then all of a sudden a realization began coming over everyone. He said, well, if you're not hot or you're not cold, let me ask you a third question. Just what are you tonight? You know, you could have heard a pin drop in that room. That shook a lot of people up. And God says to the Laodicean church, you're neither cold nor hot, he says. In fact, he says, I wish you were cold or hot. And we say to ourselves, well, why is it that God would say, we can understand that he would wish that we were hot because it carries with it the sense of being zealous and on fire for God and desiring to serve the Lord with zeal and enthusiasm. Well, I can understand that, but why is it that he would say, I wish that you were cold? Well, you know, at least if you're cold, you know what direction you have to go, don't you? You know where you stand. And you know that things need to be straightened around. But if a person is lukewarm, there is the constant opportunity to justify where we stand, isn't it? And we say, well, I'm all right. And we generally judge ourselves by saying, well, you know, I know that I don't, there's a few things maybe, but I'm not quite in the same situation as she is or as he is. And so when we're lukewarm, there's the constant opportunity to say to ourselves, well, I guess I'm all right. I guess it's okay. God says, if you're neither cold nor hot, you're not okay. He says, you're lukewarm. And he said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I wonder where we stand today. And I honestly, these are heavy, heavy words to speak. And I say them doubly to my own heart, first of all. I remember hearing a man asked one time, he was asked what he thought was the greatest problem among God's people. And he said, well, what do you think is the problem? And a number of people who were there at the question and answer session, somebody suggested worldliness, someone else suggested moral issues and things like that. And he said, no, I really don't think that's the problem. I think those are symptoms of the problem. And everybody said, well, what do you think is the problem? He said, I think the problem is half-heartedness. Lukewarmness, if you will. People who are there in the middle. And when we're in that position, we can just kind of keep going on and no real effective change is ever made. Our time is disappearing. Let me just mention to you the three areas that John focuses in on these people. He focuses in, first of all, on the area of materialism. Secondly, he touches on the issue of morality. And then finally, the last issue that he deals with is the whole issue of our ministry. Now, let me just point them out to you. There are a number of things here, and you can study them in your own time. But in verse 18, he counsels three things. And isn't this the grace of God? That God would counsel us. God could have demanded it. He could have just absolutely commanded that these people respond, but he said, no, I counsel thee to do these three things. He says, first of all, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. There's an interesting historical connection with these three things that John, by the Spirit of God, counsels the church of Laodicea to do. Laodicea was famous for its bankers. It was a tremendous financial center in the empire and in the Roman Empire. In fact, they had had a huge disaster at one point, an earthquake that had destroyed most of the city, and it was a point of pride with the Laodicean people that they had rebuilt the whole city without receiving a single penny of help from Imperial Rome. And it was a wealthy town and wealthy big banks, and people were very conscious of the money. And so John says in his counsel, he said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. He says, get real spiritual gold. Do you remember when the Lord spoke in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to, and the first thing that he says is, to preach the gospel to the poor. That's not what we do, is it? At least that's not what the world would do. If someone's poor, we reach into our pocket and give them our change, or we say, well, I'll donate to a charity. And we think our consciousness lies with physical things. But the Lord was pointing out to us that real poverty is spiritual poverty. And that's why the solution to spiritual poverty was to preach the gospel. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. They're the ones who need to hear it. My uncle has a little plaque on his wall in his study, and he says, if you have everything in the world, but not Christ, you have nothing. But if you have nothing in this world, but Christ, then you have everything. And that's really the truth, isn't it? And here were these people, and the sentiment of how they felt is expressed to us in verse 17. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And they looked at the possessions that they had and the piles of wealth that they had accumulated, and they said, we've made it. We've arrived. We don't have need of anything. But God says the tragedy is you don't know how desperate your spiritual condition is. He says, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. All of those wonderful spiritual things have fallen by the wayside. Now, we think of the day and age in which we live in, and we have a Lord who understands that we need to make a living and that we want to have a place to raise our family and we need a car to drive, and I don't think at all that the Lord is someone who would say, well, you know, it's wrong to take a vacation or it's wrong to have this. And there are varying degrees of success that God has entrusted his children with. The thing that the Lord is dealing with here is not the whole issue of that it's wrong to be rich, but the problem is when those things take the place of God's thing. That when our focus to accumulate those things and we think that that is the real thing to attain to in this life, that's when the problem begins. And unfortunately today, I think that among many of God's people, we need to take stock of what the real value is in our lives. We can spend so much time devoting ourselves to accumulating things, and it just becomes a natural part of our life, and we work hard, and we know that that's what God lays out in his word, but we must make sure that God's things are first, and that we're giving the proper amount of time and energy into his things and spiritual things, and that we're not caught up with gaining the gold of this world instead of accumulating the gold that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, gold in the scripture is symbolic of deity. And by buying this gold that has been tried in the fire, it lets us know that the thing that we should be striving for is an appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ and to learn more about him. That's the true gold that will have value for all of eternity. And then he says, buy white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. This is in the whole area of morality. He says, Laodicea was famous for its woolen cloth. It was a real center of production and distribution of a fine woolen cloth that went throughout the Roman Empire and was very much in demand for people to wear. And again, John picks up on that and he says, you know, get white raiment to clothe your nakedness. And we read in Revelation 19 that white raiment speaks of the righteousnesses of the saints. And we need to become conscious again of God's standards of righteousness and holiness. I go to camp in the summer, and it's quite interesting to go up there and spend a couple months sort of what you might say secluded from the world. And you don't really hear a lot of the things that you hear at home, and you don't see, or you just don't have time to watch and listen to the things that are sometimes a part of our everyday life. And you know, I find invariably every fall when I go back home and I go out to the mall or something, or I turn on the television set and just something comes on and I walk along and someone will use foul language or take the name of the Lord in vain, and it just almost hits me like a physical blow. But you know, as time goes by and we become a little more used to it, and what happens is we've become desensitized to sin and to the seriousness of it. I remember a group of young people, and they were asked by a certain person if they had seen a certain movie, which was on television. And they said, did you see that? And they were said yes. A number of them put up their hands that they had seen it. And the fellow said, how many times do you think there was... there was blasphemous language in that film. Filthy communication. Somebody suggested maybe 10 times or a dozen times. Someone else said went as high as, I think, 15 or 16. The person said, would it surprise you that in the 2 hours that that show was on television, that there were 121 single instances of filthy communication used in that film? I think everyone was shocked, certainly those who had seen it. But that's the issue today, isn't it? Things that we allow, just like the Israelites allowed the Canaanites to slip in. And we say, well, it's okay, and we become desensitized. And we listen to the music, and we say, well, that's okay, you know. And the words that are constantly, not all the time, but you don't... Satan doesn't set a jug on the counter with a skull and crossbones and three X's on it. He takes the poison and he dumps it into something that looks good and stirs it in. And then he sets this very palatable dish on the counter and he says, here, help yourself. He's not going to come out. It's not going to be that blatant or obvious, is it? I mean, the unbelievable thing today is the age in which we live in, he's become totally blatant, hasn't he? I remember someone talking about this whole idea of backmasking on rock music, you know, where they've put messages underneath the music that was there. And I heard a fellow say one time, he said, listen, I can't be worried about what's backwards on the recording. He said, I'm bothered enough about what's forwards on the recording. He says, that's utter blasphemy and right from the pit of hell, those things. And yet we can listen sometimes, and mixed in with it, we listen to a little bit, and then a message comes across, repeated in the music, that is against the things of God and against the very foundation of all that we stand for, and we allow it to come into our lives. I went one time and I was down preaching, and it was in the course of a message, honestly, I didn't even hardly mean to touch on it. The Spirit of God, I guess, wanted me to say it. I mentioned something about soap operas, and I just said a very... just honestly, not much more than a 30 or 45 second comment about soap operas. I went for lunch at a brother's place later on that week, and I was sitting there with him, and there was a baseball game on TV, and this woman walked in, and very loudly in the kitchen, she said, you know, she said, I don't like hypocritical preaching. And my ears picked up. And she said, you know, there is absolutely no difference between sitting and watching a baseball game and sitting and watching a soap opera. And I really resent somebody telling me that soap operas are wrong and then sitting down like a hypocrite and watching a baseball game. I didn't say anything. I guess I figured she wanted to get a rise out of me, but the fellow who was sitting beside me, he got up and he turned to her and he said, "Listen, anybody knows there's a big difference between a soap opera and a ball game." And he said, "I think when a person is confronted with the truth, there's two ways to respond. Either you can get mad or you can get right." And he said, "I see you've chosen to get mad." Well, those are pretty strong things. But we're living in a wicked world. A wicked, wicked world. Trying to get in and expose our nakedness. And God says, buy white raiment. Don't let it happen. Finally, he says, buy eye salve to anoint thine eyes that thou mayest see. This again is something attached with the history of the town. It was quite a famous place for an eye salve that was sent again throughout the Roman Empire, and people would put it in their eyes and it healed a number of maladies that they had. And Paul says, or John says, buy, anoint your eyes with eye salve, with God's eye salve. Let God open your eyes to all the ministries and opportunities that there are. Let him cause you to realize what a great need there is in the world today, that there are souls on their way to a lost eternity that we rub shoulders with every day, that there are Christians who need to be encouraged, that there are opportunities of service that are just crying for someone to fill the gap and to step in and to begin to take an active part serving God. And he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see these things, that you might be aware of the spiritual realities that are going on round about us. And this is the threefold area that he talks about and challenges them with. Our time is more than gone, but he ends up by making a solemn invitation and a solemn cry. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." He says, come, open up that door. And he's making an individual call, isn't he? And he's calling God's people to come out, and particularly, I think, in the latter days, and to stand firm for God. And I thank God, really, for places like New Hampshire Avenue Gospel Chapel. I get to travel around to lots of different places, and you go and you hope that you'll be a blessing where you go and that God will use you, but quite often when you go to a place, you find that you get a reciprocal blessing. And I wanted to publicly say that I enjoy New Hampshire Avenue and I thank God for the way in which I see this local assembly carrying on. But you know, we always need to be on our guard, don't we? And we always need to be constantly asking the Spirit of God, both personally and corporately, to work in our midst and to not allow us to become complacent, but to continue to move on and to be challenged by the Spirit of God to go on and to be wholehearted for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his honor and glory. And we pray that that might be so as we look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let